Testing on. Are we on? Yes. Test. Test. It's green. Fresh batteries. We'll just keep talking. All right. Everybody doing well? Praise God. Praise God. So we've got some announcements today. If they're up on the... I think that's the second one. There we go. All right. So on Tuesday nights on campus, we have prayer and worship at 7 o'clock. If you'd like to come and join, that would be amazing. On Wednesday nights, we have a study through the scriptures. We're going through the book of Joshua right now, looking at the battles of Joshua, and we're taking it nice and slow, which I think is a good thing. And we're learning quite a bit through that study, and we're being encouraged. Friday nights, not sure if some of you know, but there is a Friday night Bible study at Pastor Mike's house. There's the address that's there. It's at 7. Is that 7? 7 p.m. Friday nights. And they're going through the book of Genesis, which I think is a cool thing because, you know, you're kind of learning from the beginning there as far as what's happening. So you guys are in chapter 5 right now, yes? Chapter 5. So you have time to catch up. You have time to read and catch up, enjoying that beautiful study. And then as far as tithes and offerings, Malachi 3:10 says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing, what just happened to my screen, until it overflows, Malachi 3:10. This is not a suggestion. This is a command from the Lord. This is not an option for us to either A, choose yes, or B, choose no. No, we're going to be obedient, walk with God. This is what we have to do. Because where your treasure is, there your heart is. Where your treasure is, there your heart is. Also, good job, class. All right, very good. And if you'd like to give, you can participate and go to info@isayarise.com. And that's perfectly fine because she's kin. That noise is okay. She belongs to us. So if she didn't belong to us, I'd be like, who is that kid back there crying? Somebody do something about this. She has our DNA, so she's good. Cry all you want. All right, very good. Hope you're ready for chapter 4 as we continue on. But we're going to go back to the beginning, verse 1, to read all the way to verse 12. We can kind of be on the same page, and then we'll pray and then get started. Verse 1 from the New King James says, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him, or credited to him, or imputed to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but only believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. This is David in Psalm 32, he's quoting. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. He goes on in verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the privilege of gathering together, the ability to meet together and to reflect and to learn and to grow. I pray that you would open our eyes and show us things that we haven't seen before. Help us to glean things, even if we were familiar with them, to become more familiar, Lord God, and help the coin to drop from our heads down to our hearts as we can walk closer to you. Bring us back, as we sang earlier, bring us back to our first love. Lord, we give you all the praise and the glory and the honor. In your name we pray. Amen. So the Apostle Paul here is laying the groundwork for the gospel. And we said the word gospel simply means the good news. The gospel means the good news. And so he introduced us to that good news, that it is in his Son. The good news is in God's Son, being Jesus. And then he draws such a grim picture, such a dark, difficult picture of the truth on how we all fall short, whether we are religious, whether we are pagan and far away, no matter where we are, all of us fall under one umbrella, that we are all sinners, and we fall very short of the glory of God. And now he's ready to display on this backdrop the radiance and the glory of the gospel. Here's where the good news then is ready to shine on this dark cloth, and the key phrase that we can look to is in verse 21 of chapter 3. All right, I'm not going to play with it. A key phrase in Romans 3:21 says, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, or apart from works, or apart from trying to earn it on ourselves, is revealed, even the righteousness of God, who through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe." So Paul is teaching us that a person is made right with God through faith in Jesus, not by our own efforts. And Christ's sacrifice, it satisfied. It satisfied the Father, and he offered to God the redemption in his blood, which is that hard word that we used previously, propitiated, which means appeased, which means took care of, the demanding justice of God. In other words, he satisfied the demanding justice of God. There was wrath against us because of the sin, and the blood satisfied that wrath and took that wrath away. And so when we then, by faith, receive Christ, accepting his work and his finished work, God grants us his righteousness. His righteousness now becomes my righteousness. And this all happens simply by faith. It says simply that when a person places genuine faith in the finished work of Jesus, righteousness is then imputed or placed upon your account. And this is key, because in order for us to have a genuine relationship, we need to make sure that we're good with the other party. If you're going to have a genuine relationship with someone, you need to make sure that the air has been cleared. All issues have been resolved, that there's no tension, there's no friction between you and the other party, that you know where you stand. We need to know that everything has been taken care of. And so in chapter 5, when we eventually get there, he'll say, "Now therefore, having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God." He's going to take us there. He's going to say, this is going to be your foundation. We have now been justified by faith, so now we have peace with God. Now let me tell you about all the glories that come with having peace with God. But until you understand how to get peace with God, you're always going to be wondering where you stand every time you sin, every time you mess up, every time you have a setback, every time you have a doubt, every time you have questions, every time you have frailty, you're going to wonder, where do I stand in my dynamic of my relationship with God? And so Paul here is trying to clear this up and saying, now having been justified by faith, we now have this peace with God. And so to illustrate this, Paul is using his life, Abraham's life, to teach us how God justifies or makes right every single sinner. The first 8 verses, as we covered last time, is going to talk about how Abraham is justified by faith and not works. And we'll try to cover a little bit of that this morning. From verses 9 to 17, he'll talk about how he's justified by grace, not law. And then to close the chapter out from 18 to the end, he's justified by divine power, not by human effort. We spoke briefly about what saving faith is, that it's the end of one kind of trust and the beginning of another kind of trust. It's where we stop working to be saved. We stop trying to earn salvation. So it's a transfer of trust, if you will. I'm shifting my weight entirely. And Jesus paints this as a beautiful picture in Luke 15 when he talks about a man had 2 sons, an older son and a younger son. And the younger son approached him one day and said to him, "Father, give me my share of the inheritance that falls on me." So the father sold his estate, divided his the inheritance in half, and gave the younger son half of the inheritance. And the son went to a faraway land and there wasted all of that money on prodigal living. And there he began to find himself that he was in a famine, and he became so hungry that he wanted to eat even the cobs that were falling into the mud that the pigs were eating from. He was so hungry. And then it says, and he finally came to himself. And he said, how many of my father's hired servants have enough food to eat and then some? I will arise and I will return to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Accept me as one of your hired servants. And he began to rehearse this little speech over and over as he's walking down that long road from where he was back to the father's house. But as he began to approach over the horizon, as his head began to peek over the curvature of the earth, if you will, and began to approach the father's house, the father sees him from a distance. And what does he do? He comes running his way and begins to embrace him. But this prodigal wanted to return, and he wanted to serve as a slave. He wanted to try to earn his way in, much like you and I, when we stumble in our relationship with God, when we fall, when we fail, we want to somehow come back with some kind of offering and say, accept me. Let me try and appease you in my own terms. I want to do something to earn my way back in. At the very least, since I've done so badly, let me be one of your hired servants. When the father goes out to meet him, he forgives the son. But before the son can come to the father's table, the father puts his own robe on him. This next slide, please. His own robe on him. I was looking for a picture where there's a nice, clean robe to be placed on someone. And imagine yourself there. Imagine yourself there covered with mud. You probably haven't taken a bath in several weeks, maybe longer. So the smell is pretty horrific. You're hungry. You're tired. And you're scared. You're not really sure what the response is going to be. And to your surprise, you're met with this warm embrace. And not just a warm embrace, but there's this coat, there's this cloak that now is being placed on you. And see, going out to meet the prodigal son and forgiving him and justifying him is the equivalent of what we're looking at here in chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Romans. But you know what happened? There's another part to the story. It's not just about the prodigal son. There's another part to the story that's the elder son. The elder son became angry. And he said, how long have I been with you, and you have not so much as given me a kid of the goats, or a small goat, basically, so that I can have a good time with my friends. I want to throw a party for my friends. You haven't done that for me. And what did the father say to him? He said, my son, everything that I have belongs to you. But you see, the son had this perspective of, I'm going to earn something from the father. I'm going to work hard, even harder than the slaves, try to earn something from him. And in the process, he became distant from him. So when we talk about the prodigal son story, actually both sons were prodigal. And in my personal opinion, I think the elder son was more prodigal. He didn't go and waste the father's goods on prodigal living with prostitutes and harlots and all the rest of it, but he was in the house, yet distant. I want to talk to people this morning for just a minute or two who have always been in the house, but are still so very, very distant. Kind of like the example that Jesus talked about with the servants, and one of the servants that he had given money to came back and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man. That's your understanding of who God is? That he's cold, that he's hard, that he's distant, that he's angry, that he's harsh, that he's cruel, he's demanding? Is that what your understanding of God is? If it is, it means you don't know him. If you don't know him, that means you're not in a relationship with him. But today is a great day to say, Lord, would you remove the heart of stone away from me and give me a tender heart of flesh? Because I want to enter into a loving, living relationship with you. I want to know what it means for you to be my father and for me to be your son. I don't want to be like one of the hired servants. Verse 5, but to him who does not, we're just recapping, by the way, this is from last week. We'll get to the message here in a minute. I guess I'm learning from my psalm. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted or credited or imputed for righteousness. And so here Paul is calling Abraham the hero of their history, the hero of their faith, he's calling him ungodly. And as you read the account in Genesis of the life of Abraham, you realize that he is frail and that he is just like all of us. He is also ungodly, just like you and I are ungodly. Are you offended yet? You awake? So God credited righteousness to Abraham, who received it simply by faith, because God redeems people not by their works, but by the simple attitude of their faith. And so, this is hard for us to learn. It's hard for us to receive and accept, because we still, on the inside, still want to earn something. We still want to come with something. I still want to participate in some way, shape, or form. But then he goes on to explain even further. He's like, it's not even just that. But in verse 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. In other words, God is not accounting sin towards you. You know, King David was the most celebrated king of Israel. He was so popular in his day and became even more popular after he died. And he was known as the man after God's own heart. But you know, he was far from perfect. He was far from perfect. Even after showing kindness to Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, in 2 Samuel chapter 9, and he had this beautiful role where he was a type of Jesus, if you will. This is in 2 Samuel 9. Just not long after that, he decides one day he's going to take a break from being a king. He's going to take a break from the battles that he's supposed to be on, as kings do. And he didn't ask God about it. He didn't seek wise counsel. But it seems that he decided that after 20 years of serving as king, he wanted some downtime. He decided, you know what? I think I've earned my keep. I've fought enough battles. I've gone through enough giants in my day. I've been chased around enough in my day. I've done so much for the Lord in 20 years of serving as king. It's time for me to get some R&R. So he goes where he should not go, and he ends up seeing what he should not see, and he ends up doing what he should not do. And this is a principle for us. When we end up going where we should not go, we're going to end up seeing things we have no business seeing. So don't be surprised that you're going to end up doing, involved in things that you have no business doing. So where's the first step? Don't go where you shouldn't go. Don't be around those people you know you shouldn't be around. Don't go to those places that you know you shouldn't go, whether it's in a physical place or a virtual place. It's crazy how the world that we live in now, everything can come right to your phone. Right? Don't go where you shouldn't go, and don't look at things you shouldn't be looking at, because you're going to end up doing things that you shouldn't do. Well, David ends up committing adultery because he's walking on the rooftop and he sees a beautiful woman bathing, and there he lusts after her. He brings her into his home, and there he has relations with her. So he commits adultery, and she writes to him and says, David, I am with child. And he says, okay, we'll take care of that. He tried to finagle a way to make it that her husband comes back just in time to go back home, and as if he would be the father of this child. But the man is too much, he has too much integrity and doesn't go in. And so David decides he's going to send him into battle, and tells the commander of the army, put him in the hottest battle that there is. And when you get close enough to the enemy lines, retreat from him, pull back. Why? So that the arrows come and they strike Uriah. That was her husband, Uriah. So he commits adultery, and then he commits murder. But it gets even worse, because he tries to cover it up. And listen, David did more than murder and adultery. He played the hypocrite. You what? We always focus on the part where he committed adultery. You're just like, wow, that's a terrible sin. And it is. Or the fact that he murdered someone or had someone murdered. You think that's a terrible sin. Yes, it is. But you know what's also terrible? That he pretended to be something that he wasn't, or someone that he wasn't, and it wasn't for a day. It wasn't for a week. It wasn't for a month. This went on for about a year. He pretended to be someone that he wasn't for about a year. And he went through the motions. He went through the motions when all the while on the inside, he describes it this way in Psalms 32, my bones were drying out. Every so often, he would go to the temple, and people are raising their hands, and David is right there in the front, raising his holy or unholy hands. They're singing the praises to Jehovah, creator of heaven and earth, and the sweet psalmist of Israel maybe has his guitar there, and he's strumming along, and he's singing along. But meanwhile, on the inside, his bones are drying out. There is no joy. There is no peace. There is no freshness. I don't know who I'm talking to here this morning. If maybe you're sensing some of those same kinds of things, his bones are drying out. His strength was withering, and he was far from the presence of God. But it wasn't until he was confronted by a trusted friend, the prophet, that David confessed. And he ignored all the signs that were leading him back to repentance. And when David confessed and he repented, he knew the blessing of what it was to be forgiven. What's that? When David finally confessed his sin, he knew the blessing of what it was to be forgiven and blessed. It says, are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. And the word blessed means how happy. The word blessed just simply means happy. When you say bless you, not just because you sneezed, it means I want you to be happy. Happy. Happy is the man, or blessed is the man to whom God accounts righteousness apart from works. Happy is the man who understands that God accounts, pronounces righteousness apart from the works, apart from anything he does or doesn't do. And David rejoiced. He rejoiced. Why did he rejoice? Why did he rejoice? Because although he was an adulterer and a murderer, he recognized that his blatant sin didn't count against him. That's good news. That's good news. His punishment was placed on someone else, was placed on another. You know, David himself penned these words in Psalms 22, where he says, and they pierced my hands and my feet. David, nobody ever pierced your hands or your feet. Who are you talking about? He's referring to the Messiah that's to come. There's someone else that's coming that's going to pay the price on my behalf, because I shared with you last week that the Old Testament saints and the New Testament people, we are all saved in the same way, by placing our faith in Christ, by placing our faith in the coming Messiah. You know, in the book of Luke, it talks to us about a man named Simeon. Simeon was there in the temple, and he was waiting for God's promise. He was waiting for the Messiah. And when he heard the voice of the child come in with Joseph and with Mary, it says, and he approached them. Now, this temple is huge. The temple is like bigger than three times the size of a football field. This place is, it's jam-packed with people. Can you imagine how many little babies are there crying? No reference. No mention. No connection. But can you imagine how many little babies are in that place ready to be dedicated, offered to the Lord? But he hears one particular distinct sound, and he approaches Joseph and Mary, and there he holds the baby Jesus. And there he says, Lord, now my eyes have seen your salvation. Here's what I have placed my hope in the entire time. Here's what I know I am being saved as a result of your Messiah. Now let me depart in peace. So from Abraham, all the way through Simeon, all throughout the Old Testament, you are saved the same way that we are saved, by placing our faith in the Messiah. But not only did he write about, they pierced my hands and my feet, but he talked about in Psalm 16, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Meaning what? Meaning that when they do crucify the Messiah and they bury him in the borrowed tomb, on the third day he is going to rise victorious from that grave. That's who David had placed his faith in. That's where his trust was. It was a transfer of trust. He didn't say, I ruined it like the prodigal son. I wasted my life on prodigal living, and I did A and B, and I did all these horrible things. So therefore, let me now come back and be one of the hired servants. He's saying, no. Let me come back and allow the Father to wrap the robe around me. What? What? It sounds so counterintuitive to what you and I are used to. We make a mistake, and society says you have to pay for your mistake. And rightfully so, if we're going to live in a civilized society. But the rules of God, the dynamic of the rules and the laws of the kingdom of God, say the wages of sin is death. But there's a gift that God offers because of his son, who took all of the penalties. David, you deserve to die. but I'm going to die in your place. You're an adulterer and you're a murderer and you're a liar and you're a hypocrite and you're a this and you're a that. And you can keep adding to the list. You're a thief. Whatever it is that you want to add to the list, he would say, yeah, you're probably right. I am all those things and then some, but someone else has taken my place. And so now I can be accounted as righteous because there's a robe of righteousness that has been placed around me. Therefore, I will say I am blessed because he does not impute my sin against me. I am happy because he has taken my place. And after he confessed in Psalm 51, he's restored into fellowship with God. In Psalm 51, there's a particular verse, verse 6, that says, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts, you'll make me to know wisdom. What was the lesson that you learned, David? Besides saying, creating me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Besides saying all of that, what was he learning in this process? He was saying, God, you just want truth on the inside. You want me to be a person of integrity on the inside. That's what you want. You want me to be the same on the inside as I am on the outside. You want me to be the same at home as I am on the job, as I am at the church, as I am in the marketplace. You want me to be the same person. You want truth in the inward parts. But you know what, God? I want you to help me with this. Because in a different psalm, he says, Lord, I want you to unite my heart, unite it together to fear your name. Why? Because I am often a divided person. I love how frank, how honest, how real, how raw the scriptures are, because it describes your story and my story. It tells us who we are, that we are often a divided people. There's a part of me that wants God. There really is. There's a part of me that really wants God, but there's another part of me. Not so much. I want some other things. I want this, but I also want that. What's wrong with having a little bit of both? Seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. But it's got to be done his way, not my way. Because when it's done his way, it's blessed. And it's for his glory. When I do it my way, it's going to be for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and for the pride of life. So that I can begin to brag and say, ha-ha, check me out. I'm a bad dude. You want truth? Where? In the inward parts. And he began to confess to God. And as he confessed, he was justified. Listen, once we are justified, our record contains Christ's perfect righteousness. And it can never be counted against us anymore. Here's what Warren Wiersbe said. I'm not sure if that worked or that was you. He said, Christians do sin. And these sins need to be forgiven. If we're going to have fellowship with God, then he quotes 1 John 1. But these sins are not held against us. God does keep a record of our works so that he might reward us when Jesus comes. But he is not keeping a record of our sins. That is the good news of the gospel to those who are being justified by faith. You know why? Because you often mess things up, and so do I. Don't look at me that way. We do. But God doesn't hold it against us. And listen, grasping the blessing of credited righteousness is the only way to be liberated on our journey of faith. I need to grasp this truth. This is a transitional thing. We need to understand this because this is what makes me righteous with God, makes me right with God. Without it, we'll begin to ignore our flaws. You know people that ignore their flaws? They have all kinds of issues, just like, eh, whatever. Or excuse your behavior. You're just like, well, you don't know the reason why. I do this because of A and B and C. Not acceptable. Not acceptable. Or we despair when we fail. You're just like, oh, I'm terrible. I'll just give up. Because we don't understand the gospel. And Paul is saying, let me explain to you what righteousness means. You don't have to do any of these things. You don't have to look like the elder son in Luke 15 and try to earn things. Listen, the miserable one, the one who can't find happiness, he couldn't find happiness and he couldn't stand it for other people to be happy. I don't know if that describes you in your life. You can't find any sense of peace or happiness in your life and it drives you insane when other people are finding joy in the Lord. You're just like, what are they so happy about? What's wrong with these people? When we have saving faith, we can be honest about ourselves and about our flaws and about our failings. And that's why I don't have any issues standing here in front of you and telling you, got issues, got some hang-ups, got some problems that I'm working through. But God is gracious to me. God is patient with me, and he credits me righteousness, but then he begins the work of sanctification in the process. He takes me step by step, and he does so at my pace. Somebody say amen. Matthew Henry says, pardoned people are the only blessed people. The sentiments of the world are, those are happy who have a clear estate and are out of debt to man. But the sentence of the word is, those are happy that have their debts to God discharged. Oh, how much, therefore, is it our interest to make it sure to ourselves that our sins are pardoned. For this is the foundation of all other benefits. When you know you have been forgiven, that's the premise, that's the foundation, that's your starting point to every other thing, every other benefit that we have in our life with God. Now, this idea that Abraham was not saved by works leaves the Jewish person with some serious questions, as we saw back in chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision? The idea of circumcision rituals was a major issue to the Jewish people, and to be circumcised was the point of their identification. That's how they identified as a people. They believed that when a male child was circumcised, that placed him into the covenant with God. They believed that when men were made right with God by this, and that that surgical act secured their standing with the Lord. In other words, if you're circumcised, that's it. You're prevented from going to hell. You've got it made. All you have to do is what? Make sure that you're circumcised. This was a serious issue, even for the believing Jews, who in chapter 15 of the book of Acts, as you may recall, was a serious issue for them. They began to question and began to debate that the people who were coming from non-Jewish backgrounds and cultures, they said, first had to become circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul and the apostles are just like, it doesn't work that way. We can't put that yoke on them because that was meaning something else entirely. So what does it mean? Verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? Then he begins to talk about how Abraham was accounted righteous. Listen, in chapter 15, the book of Genesis, another reason why to join the Friday night Bible study, so you can understand all the background story, right? They'll eventually get to chapter 15. And he didn't receive the covenant of circumcision until chapter 17, which was some 14 years later. Therefore, his righteousness wasn't based on circumcision, but it was based on faith. And so Abraham, the father of all those who believe, was declared righteous while he was still uncircumcised. This is the grace of God that credits righteousness based on grace and faith, not based on the law, not based on our works. And what's the relevance of this for us today? Many people still are basing their salvation on some kind of practice. There's something that I have to do. For example, infant baptism or adult baptism for that matter, or some type of confirmation or a communion or some type of ceremony. Now, we do have communion today, but that's not what saves us. This means something else. I'm going to explain this to you in a minute. There are many who call themselves Christians who believe that their children are secured eternally because they were baptized when they were infants. So the question is, if circumcision doesn't make you righteous, then why did God put it into place? Why did God implement this back in Genesis chapter 17? Why did he give those instructions to Abraham? Verse 11 says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith that he had while still uncircumcised. So the answer is because it is a sign and it's a seal. Please pay attention to this. It's a sign and a seal of the righteousness of the faith with which Abraham had while he was still uncircumcised. Circumcision is a sign. It's a sign. But it only points to the substance. A sign points to the substance. If you're on the freeway and you see the sign that says Norwalk, you don't step out of the car and hug the posts and say, we're here. If you're at a restaurant and you see the name of the restaurant, you don't step out of the car and you hug the sign of that restaurant and you say, we're here. The sign refers to or points to the substance. So circumcision was a sign of something. First, it was a mark of God's people Israel. It was a racial identification. It was the way that a person can define themselves and be a Jewish individual. And it was also a sign pointing to the fact that God was their God. As a matter of fact, in Joshua chapter 5, it tells us that when they were ready to go into the promised land, all those young people, if you will, who were not circumcised in the wilderness, God says, you need to be circumcised before you can enter into the promised land, because this is the covenant between you and me. But secondly, it was a spiritual sign of Abraham's uncircumcised faith. Every time circumcision happened, it was a reminder that God justified Abraham by faith before it was actually implemented. That symbol that occurred on the outside is exactly what God wants to do on the inside. He wants to cut away the sinful covering. He wants to purge you and me of the hardness of our hearts. And every circumcision is a seal and a guarantee that God is desiring and willing and ready to do just that. That's good news. God spells it out in plain language for them. The next slide, please. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, it says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart as plain as can be, and the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." What is the purpose, God? Why did you implement this way back in Genesis 17? Why did you tell Abraham that any male child on the eighth day has to be physically circumcised? Why did you implement this? He's saying, because I want to draw an illustration of something. I want to circumcise your heart. Jeremiah talks about this, to circumcise your heart. But it's not something that you can do. It's not something that I can do. It's something that only the Lord himself can do. That was always God's plan, to be a reminder of just that. But the Jews, like most people, clung to the tangible and treated the sign as the substance. For example, they were saved by the bronze serpent. Remember way back in Numbers chapter 21, when they were bitten by the snakes there because they complained against the Lord, and these snakes came out in the wilderness and began to bite the people, and they cried out to Moses, and Moses went to the Lord and said, "Lord, what do I do?" He said, "Make a brazen serpent and lift it up, and everyone who looks to that brazen serpent is going to be saved." And Jesus refers to exactly that story in John chapter 3. He says, as the serpent was lifted up by Moses, so the Son of Man must also be lifted up, because that's how salvation happens. But you know what the children of Israel did? They took that brazen serpent and for years and years and years began to use it as a form of idolatry and worship. They began to bow down before that, as if that brazen serpent was something. They were bowing down before the symbol, and they left the substance. The substance is God himself, but they fell down before that. That's why I have trouble with the things that are so tangible. People walk around kissing pictures and putting statues and doing this and that and the other thing. Listen, that's a picture pointing to something. We don't worship the sign. We worship God, who is the essence. All things pointing to him. And Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18 had to go in and destroy that emblem, because people were bowing down and worshiping it. He's saying, no, worship God. And only worship God. And listen, some people treat baptism today in the same way. When all baptism does is it demonstrates your union with Christ. Is it important to be baptized? Water baptized? Absolutely. Jesus told us to do it. Why? But it's the result of something, not to become something. There's a huge difference. The water doesn't save you. One preacher put it this way: if you go down a dry devil, you'll come out a wet devil. Immersion is the outward symbol of an inward reality. And communion is much the same way. It's an outward demonstration of an inward salvation. The baptism talks about his death, burial, and resurrection. And communion proclaims our participation in his death on our behalf. And so these two become signs of a reality. And so circumcision then is a sign that God wants to cleanse the heart through faith and credit us with righteousness by grace. However, the Jews abandoned the reality and they were left with a disconnected and isolated symbol that meant nothing. Listen, you can't make a saving act out of baptism or communion or circumcision or anything else. They are simply symbols. So Abraham is not just the father of the Jews, but he's the father, meaning the example, meaning the ancestor of all non-Jewish people as well, who received their righteousness by faith. And that puts us all on the same level. Paul, what are you trying to do? I want to let you know that everybody's on the same level. The Jews had the sense of being superior to all other races. And some cultures still, this day, still feel like they are a superior culture or race. All of us are all on the same level. We all need the grace of God equally. Salvation is available to all people. We are all saved by grace through faith alone, knowing that He has paid the price. Can we pray together? I want to ask you a question. Have you made church attendance a substance? Is it the means of learning and being in fellowship? Do you know that it won't save you? I want to encourage you this morning, this afternoon, to offer your heart to Jesus and let Him be the Joshua that cleanses you. As the children of Israel took those knives, those flint knives, and they put them in the hands of Joshua. And they said, "We're ready. We're ready. The Lord wants us to be circumcised, to be in covenant with Him. We're ready. But I can't do this on my own. I can't change my own heart. I can't change my sinful ways. I've tried. I don't have the ability. But Lord, I put the knife of the Word of God into Your hand today, and I say, my Joshua, my Jesus, Yeshua, carve away out of my flesh the hardening of my heart, carve away what needs to be carved away, and bring about a refreshing, a cleansing, a renewal. Because I want to be completely and totally sold out and dedicated for You. Living as the elder son is exhausting. Not knowing where I stand is exhausting. Having a few good days, but mostly challenging days, is exhausting. I don't have joy. My bones are dry on the inside. It's laborious. It's painful. There's no freshness. So Jesus, I offer that to You right now. Pray this with me. Pray this with me. Right where you're sitting, just pray this with me. I offer my heart to You completely and entirely. And I say, do with me what only You can do. You can take Saul of Tarsus and turn him into the great Apostle Paul. You can take Moses, the murderer, and use him as Moses, the most humble man on the face of the earth. You can take the sons of thunder, James and John, and use them for Your glory. You even call John the disciple, the apostle of love. You turned his anger into love. You replaced the fire of anger towards others into a holy fire of a love for God and a love for people. But only You can do that, Lord. You see where my heart is. Pray that to God right now. You see where my heart is. And I just tell You that I need You. I need Your mercy. And by faith, as Abraham believed by faith, and even David after his incredible, unbelievable mistakes and sins. He was able to say, blessed is the man, happy is the man, I am rejoicing because God is not accounting my sin against me. I can live in the freedom of the children of God. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. If you've prayed that or something close to that and you meant it in your heart, the Bible says you are now saved. You are now born again. You've now received the robe of righteousness. And the Father is not going to keep you outside of the house. He'll bring you in. And he'll tell the servants or the angels, kill the fatted calf. We're having a party. We're going to celebrate. We're going to rejoice. And the bones that were dry are going to be renewed once again. And the spirit and the heart that was cold and distant is going to be filled with acceptance, filled with restoration, filled with peace. Because my son was lost and is found. He was dead and he is alive. Hallelujah. 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 You are worthy. Lord, you are worthy. You are worthy. You are worthy. No matter. It's incredible. 24 elders take their crowns off their heads and place them at your feet and say, worthy. You are worthy because you have bought us from every tribe and tongue and nation. You are worthy to receive all of the honor and all of the praise and all of the glory forever and ever and ever. You are worthy. You are worthy. You are worthy because you did not hold our sins against us, nor did you impute are wrong against us, Lord God, but you've given us your robe of righteousness. And you cleanse us. You purify us. Not because of us, but because of you. You began the process. Hallelujah. Jesus, we just take this moment to bask in this truth, to bask in this reality and say thank you. Right where you're seated, can you just lift your heart to God and say thank you? Thank you. Thank you because when you saw me dying and struggling in my blood, you came by and my time was a time of love and you said live. Yes, you said live. And you came and you covered. That's your goodness. That's your faithfulness. That's your gentleness. You're so filled with grace. You're so filled with compassion. Jesus, we love you. We worship you. We love you and we worship you. And Lord, we take this time right now to celebrate that sacrifice on our behalf as we get ready to take this communion. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim or you declare the Lord's death until he comes. This is the privilege that we have as children of God. By faith, we've been justified. We've been forgiven. So we're told to come often to the table and to come and say thank you. Thank you because you paid the price that I could not pay. Thank you because you died the death in my place. Your body was broken on my behalf. Your blood was shed on my behalf. And so I'm taking of the elements, the body and the blood of Jesus to say thank you. But even as I take this in to me, help me to feed on Jesus throughout the week. Help me to reflect on Jesus throughout the week. Help the Word of God to live inside of me throughout the week. I don't want to just praise you and worship you on Sundays. I want to be your son continuously. I want to live in your presence continuously. As I rise, as I sleep, as I go about my day, I want to be in constant fellowship with you. My Lord, my Master, my Savior, my Redeemer, my Friend, the Forgiver of my sins, the Lover of my soul, the Friend that sticks closer than a brother. Lord, would you bring us back to our first love? Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you because your body was broken for me and your blood was shed for me. I honor you today. We participate together today in honor of what you have done for us.